Celeste, question with regard to the third commandment. Questions 114 in the larger and question 56 in the shorter catechism. We talked about the command itself, what it means not to take the Lord's name in vain. We've talked about the duties that are inherent in the command and the sins which are forbidden by the command. And this last question we're going to consider again, just as we saw with the second commandment. There are reasons annexed to it. So we want to consider the reasons. Why is this important? Why does God give us reasons to keep the third commandment? We talked about this idea a little bit with regard to the second commandment. We want to engage a little bit more so that you can see very clearly what it is that God is doing for us by giving us reasons. He doesn't have to, remember. He could simply just make a flat-out demand and we would be under every obligation to obey. But he's given reasons. And these reasons are cords or bonds that are there to draw us along, to help us come to terms with what God is asking us to do. So we'll talk about that both in general and then get into the specifics of these commands. We want to look at both aspects. So we want to revisit this whole general idea of why reasons, why is it that God has bothered to annex reasons, and then we're going to look at the actual reasons that are given here and consider the importance, particularly with regard to the third commandment. And as we get into it and think about it a little bit, the third commandment in some respects may be one of those commands that would seem to be least intuitively obvious to us. We just really don't see the cost or benefit of keeping the third commandment necessarily. It doesn't sort of step out and grab you and get your attention. Commands against idolatry, I think people who have been raised, at least in monotheistic cultures, have a little bit less difficulty with understanding where those are coming from. Even the fourth commandment, which, Lord willing, we'll begin dealing with next time, is a commandment where you can maybe see some utility in it. The rest of the commands are a little bit easier when we start talking about man's relation to man. It's a little bit easier for us to grasp, to understand. These commands, though, that have to do with our relationship to God, our position in the universe, these commands are harder to be understood, to grasp why we're being asked to do these things. We don't always see right away. I mean, thou shalt not kill. You see the benefit of that pretty quickly. You know, if we were all running around breaking that commandment, people would be dropping dead left and right. So that one's pretty clear. The other commands, we can see benefit by keeping them. It's more apparent to us, particularly again in the second table of the law, which we'll eventually get to. The issue really is this first table, our relationship to God. And this is where we see God taking time out, if you will, in the exposition of the command what to do and giving us a little bit of why you should do it. So let's begin looking at the questions. Question 114, what reasons are annexed to the third commandment? The reasons annexed to the third commandment in these words, the Lord thy God, and for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, are because he is the Lord and our God. Therefore his name is not to be profaned or any way abused by us, especially because he will be so far from acquitting and sparing the transgressors of this commandment as that he will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment, albeit many such escape the censures and punishments of men. Shorter Catechism, question 56. What is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. And before we get into the reasons and why there are reasons, I just want to point out a little bit of a difference between the larger catechism and shorter catechism here. The larger catechism says, what reasons? The shorter catechism says, what is the reason? The reason for the change in wording is the shorter catechism is always trying to give us a very compact and quick overview of what is at stake. And ultimately, these reasons that we're going to talk about come down to one big reason, and that is God is, in fact, the avenger of his covenant. God is the one who will enforce this commandment. So, we shouldn't be fooled into thinking that they're really asking different questions or that somehow there's something different in view. Very often the shorter catechism helps us see in a little bit more clear and precise way the pith of the matter, what it is they're trying to get at, so that we can look through and see the end from the beginning in this question. Right, with that in mind, let's look at question one, then. Why are reasons annexed to the third commandment? Well, the reasons which prove man to be a reasonable creature are given to engage men to move from their own corrupt judgments regarding sin to apprehend the majesty of the divine judgment against sin. Look at it. Acts 24:25.
And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee."
Why is it that God has chosen the preaching of men? Why is it that God has given reasons? What is the point of all of that? Point is, God has given reasons. God has set before us reasons because we are created reasonable creatures. You know, the brute beasts are led about by instinct or by the training of men, which becomes by custom instinct. You know, they're not sitting back and thinking to themselves, "Oh, I remember a time when I learned how to fetch a ball." No, once they learn how to do something, it becomes as good as instinct for them. Men aren't like that. Men, when they're possessed of reason, they can remember. As Augustine talks about, memory is one of these faculties, one of these things that prove that we're created in the image of God. Memory is important, and it's very important, in fact, when it comes to this capacity to reason. Memory is how you reflect upon a body of knowledge you already have, and then you're able to begin to compare, contrast, or in other ways begin to reason from whatever information is presented to you to another conclusion. You begin to form thoughts in that way. Animals don't do that. Brute beasts don't do that. God, however, didn't create us that way. He created us reasonable creatures. And because he's done that, he has chosen to communicate his word to men in a reasonable way. You're not wasting your time when you talk to people about true religion. You're not wasting your time when you reason with them from the scriptures. Paul wasn't wasting his time when he was reasoning with these people in the book of Acts. He was reasoning with them precisely because he knew that they were capable of being engaged at that level and brought to certain realizations even before they were renewed by the Spirit of God, because they're created in the image of God, because they're reasonable creatures, they still know right and wrong. The work of the law is still written in their hearts. They don't know how to get out of that. They need the gospel to get out of that predicament that they find themselves in. But fallen men can be reasoned with when it comes to matters of the law. They know you're telling them the truth when you tell them that certain things are sinful. They know that. They get angry a lot of times because they know it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but that presumes that they know it's the truth. When you suppress something that is not true, you're not doing it in unrighteousness. If you're suppressing knowledge about something which has no bearing, it's not an unrighteous act. We forget things all the time that are unimportant. But men deliberately suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Fallen men, by nature, resist the truth. They don't want you to clear away all of the debris and all of the obfuscation that they have managed to becloud themselves with, so that there is no black and white in their world. It all becomes gray. They want it that way because it's through that grayness that they find the hope of justifying themselves before God on Judgment Day. And all men do this. Even men that claim to be atheists, they still tend to have some kind of moral compass that they develop. You don't develop a moral compass simply for yourself. You're developing a moral compass for others, and ultimately you're making appeals because men deep down inside know that they're going to give an account one day. So, reasons, when rightly improved, help to convince men of the rightness of acting in accordance with the truth. Look at Proverbs 3, 17.
Proverbs 3, verse 17. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace.
The ways of truth are pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. In other words, Solomon is telling us that obedience to God's commands, among all other things, are eminently reasonable. It's highly unreasonable for you to want to disobey God. And a lot of people say, well, yeah, it's highly unreasonable because it's going to land you in hell. It's going to bring you into judgment. And that is true. But that's not the whole picture. God doesn't simply argue with us in terms of eternal judgment. God argues with us in terms of temporal judgments as well, because we're reasonable men. We have time and space to repent. You know, repentance is having a change of mind. That is, learning to agree with God in contrast to your own corrupt judgment. So reasons, then, function as so many cords of redemptive love, which are used to draw us to an ease and joyful obedience. Look at Matthew 11, 28 to 30.
Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
I mean, Jesus himself, when he's presenting his case for following him, in opposition to the rabbis of his day, he says, look, my yoke, that is my body of instruction, the rabbis all viewed what they were teaching as a yoke they were putting on you, saying, my body of instruction is an easy one. Why is that? Well, only Jesus is offering you the power to keep that law through the Holy Spirit. The rest of them are telling you what to do or what not to do. But Jesus is doing that with the promise behind it all that you can do that through the power of the Spirit of God. That makes it easy. That allows for a joyful obedience. But men, fallen men, resist that. They don't like that. But even Christ himself is reasoning with us and trying to get us to see that even the gospel itself is eminently reasonable. This is the way God deals with men. This idea that's come into the church that we have to accept this on faith, as if faith and reason were contrary worlds, is entirely false. It's a false way of thinking. It's a dichotomy in your thinking that has arisen really since Descartes and the rise of rationalism. This idea that you can pull apart faith and reason. Are they the same thing? No. But they're also inseparable. The reason we have churches today which confuse what the Bible teaches, they think that faith is an emotion. I think if faith is this extraordinary leap, and they follow Kierkegaard in the 19th century who said it's not a matter of what you believe, it's a matter of how fervently you hold that belief. No, it's a matter of both. Well, reason rightly affected is in fact affected. It's going to be moved. It's going to be drawn in a direction. So we shouldn't look at faith and reason as these two separate things. Different, yes. Separate, no. It's very dangerous when we start separating them. This is why people are confused over this issue of terms of communion. How can we have terms of communion? Very simply, the true religion is also rational. That is, it is a religion which does not offend right reason. People who are offended at the gospel are offended not because the gospel is unreasonable, but because fallen men have become unreasonable by reason of sin. Nonetheless, we should not cease to strive with them in a reasonable way. The more you do, the more you're pointing out to them that, in fact, their very ability to reason is fallen. And we need to continue to press that on them. They think they're wise in their own conceits. They need to be called out on that. So these reasons can also serve to warn men as rational creatures that they've engaged a course that will lead them to death. Look at
Proverbs 16:25. 16:25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death.
And men think that there are plenty of ways that seem right to them, but the ways are really the ways of death. It ends in destruction. So why does God warn us? Why does God give us reasons? Well, he's drawing us on the one hand, but he's also warning us. You know, if you don't make good use of this, if you don't make right use of this, it will be to your own condemnation. You're going to find yourself in a path that you can't get out of after a while. You're going to find yourself in a situation from which you just simply can't extricate yourself. You're going to harden yourself. Then you're not going to hear. And if you don't hear, you're outside of the realm of hope. Because faith cometh by hearing. Now, particularly in the sin of breach of the third commandment, wherein men do not either perceive their sin or their danger, reasons are annexed to assure men that this will not escape judgment. Look at Ecclesiastes 12:14.
Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
Men don't really perceive very often what they're doing when they breach this third commandment. But what is the third commandment about? Third commandment, God's name, has to do with his self-revelation. When we do anything to attempt to change that perception for ourselves or others, we're in breach of the third commandment. That's really what's involved here. This isn't simply about screaming expletives at the top of your lungs in a crowded place. It might have to do with that as well, but that's not the limitation here. The issue is, are you considering the self-revelation of God and conforming yourself to that? Not your vain imaginations, not what you think God is like, not what you think God is up to, but what God in fact says he is like, and what God says he is doing, and what God in fact demonstrates that he is doing. That's what should be in view. Now, men are prone to think lightly of this sin so as to hold themselves to be guiltless while heaping up sin to themselves. First of all, because this sin, having so little of the world or flesh in it, appears in a special manner to proceed from that malicious and wicked one, the devil. James 3:16. If you think about the other sins against the other commandments, you can see pretty quickly what you might gain by committing the sin. Especially in the second table. Lying, well, you can get away with things by doing that. Stealing, well, it enriches you. Murder, if it wasn't for the fact that you might get caught, it would probably make your life go along easier at some points. Adultery, dishonoring your parents, that's, you're able to do what you want to do. Failure to keep the Lord's Day, well, you know, that's more time for myself. And even the first and second commandments, breaching them sort of allows you to think about God and approach God in the way you want to. It's easier. You know, you're making sense of God in the way you want to, and you're going to give him what you want to give, whether it's anything at all or not. Profaning the name of the Lord, there's no real benefit to this, right? I mean, you're not getting something to yourself by doing it. You're really voluntarily taking the devil's side in this cosmic argument. You're making yourself a voluntary vassal of Satan. But you're not gaining anything. You haven't enriched yourself. You haven't made yourself wiser in some way. You haven't you can't really put any, your finger on anything and say, oh, I'm benefiting from that in some way. Which is why I say it's not a sin that really makes any sense in terms of gaining the world or pleasing your own flesh. It doesn't really do any of that if you think about it. You don't gain anything by that. Except maybe letting off a little bit of steam, but you really haven't gained anything. It's a voluntary serving of the devil. At least in all these other things, if you're going to break the command, Satan is giving you something back for it. He's giving you some pleasure, some payment of some sort, some kind of reward. This is a sin that men do without any payment due them from Satan. They're voluntarily serving the devil. And it makes sense because this is a command that has to do with our covenant with God and whether or not we're yielded to him. All right, it springs also from low and unworthy thoughts of God and his name. Look at Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2.
Psalm 36, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful.
If we had really high and worthy thoughts of God, we would be very much disinclined to this sin. This is the real window, if you will, into your thinking about God at any time. How circumspect you are in your speech, in your thoughts, how careful you are concerned to be. And it's driven by having proper thoughts of God in his name or not. All right, third, there are many profanations of the name that men, in common with a world in conspiracy against God, do not allow to be such though they are. Look at James 5, 12.
James 5, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation.
And why is it that men have this light view of the sin? Well, because they don't really believe a lot of times that the things that we've talked about are sins against this commandment. They have very light views themselves. They've adopted the view of the world. This commandment prohibits us from using God's name as an expletive, from using God's name as an interjection, from using God's name in a frivolous way. And when we talk about God's name, we're talking about not simply his name, but his titles, his attributes. Some of the things that we mentioned last time, people say good grief. It doesn't seem like so bad, except that good is an attribute of God. We shouldn't be applying that in a vain and frivolous way to anything. The word holy, we shouldn't apply that to anything in a vain and frivolous way. We shouldn't say, oh my gosh. That's a minced oath, right? Why is it that this is an easy thing for us to cross this line? Because the world doesn't see it that way. It's very easy for us to get caught up in their usages. They don't understand why this is a violation, that lots and cards and things like that, that are violations of this command. They don't understand that they're making direct appeals to God. They're asking for a direct insight into the providence of God, into his decree. They don't see that. They think it's foolishness. What? You don't play cards? No, you're not going to use dice? You're not going to engage in games of chance? So-called? Well, no, they're not games of chance. First of all, we know that, right? There's nothing that falls out by mere chance. There's not a hair on your head. There's not a sparrow that falls by chance. God has to superintend everything. And when you're playing some game that involves chance and the lot, the Bible says we're making an immediate appeal to God. Well, this is inherently problematic, but the world doesn't see it that way. They see no harm in it. In fact, a lot of churches today see no big deal there. They take people in and teach them to do this. They've adopted light views of what it means to hold God's name in a sanctified manner. Why do we call them light views? Well, you see, ultimately what you have to do is dismiss the fact that God himself has revealed himself in a way where he says, look, if you ask me in this manner, that is through the casting of lots, I'm going to give you insight into my decree. In the Bible, when they cast lots, when the godly people cast lots, they do it when? In situations where they're trying to ascertain the will of God. In the Bible, when do the profane cast lots? Well, when they're doing things like trying to decide who gets what part of Christ's garment. What do they have in common? The lot. But what's the difference? Well, one group is concerned with sanctifying the name of the Lord in the lot. They understand that it is an immediate appeal. The other group does not. They're sacrificing to chance. And they don't believe this. They don't want to believe this. Again, it's light views. They don't have a proper view of the decree of God. They don't have a proper view of providence. When we talk about false doctrine, using the Bible to justify false doctrine, this is a self-revelation of God's Word. Why is it so important that we have a sound view of what Scripture teaches? The churches today, their attitude is, let's agree to disagree, and we can still all get together. Well, that's your opinion about this passage or that passage. We can still all get together. They have a common view of the Bible. They view it as natural men do when they talk like that. They don't view the Bible as an immediate self-revelation of God, which we're intended to receive as such, and that means we shouldn't be looking at it and thinking to ourselves, oh, this can mean anything I want it to mean, or it could mean 100 different things. No, it means something. We may not understand this passage or that passage, but we should understand it means something. It has a right meaning, and everything else is wrong. We need to begin there and start working back. Right, fourth, there are many profanations which men do not perceive, such as when they engage that holy name in duties by way of formality or lack of faith. Look at Zechariah 7, verses 3 to 6.
Zechariah 7, verses 3 through 6. And to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, give it to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves, and drink for yourselves?
When men go about religious duties in a way of formality, when they go about it with a lack of faith, again, they're engaged in a form of profanation of the name of the Lord. And because this is so common, men just simply don't perceive the sin of it. Should you not do something that's commanded because your heart's not in it? No, that's not what I'm saying. But you need to pray that your heart be in it, that you are engaged. That's the point of the third commandment, that your heart be engaged with your mouth. that your mind and your body are working in the same direction. And that direction is in full subordination to what God has commanded in His Word, what God has called us to in His Word. Right, fifth, these often flow from the unbridled passions or anger of men, contrary to the apostolic admonition. Look at Colossians 4, 6.
Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man.
We're commanded to have our speech seasoned with salt and grace when it's peppered instead with expletives and curses on men and using God's name as interjections and expletives and so on. That kind of thing, which is very common, is so common that, again, men tend not to think it a big deal anymore. Doesn't seem like it's such a big thing. Right, six, by custom, when the taking of the Lord's name in vain loses all sense because a heart careless about God lets its tongue run into irreverent liberty. James 3, 5 to 12.
James 3, verses 5 through 12. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame, is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh.
Taking the Lord's name in vain, we lose all sense of that idea as it becomes customary, as we become more ingrained and used to doing it. And we don't think about what we're saying or why we're saying it or where this is going. It's not just a matter of what's going on around us, but we become accustomed to taking the Lord's name in vain simply by reason of habit. You know, we didn't see anything wrong back here, and we never think about it again. We start doing it. We don't see any problem over here. We start doing it. It becomes part of a habit. And it's a profane habit. It's a vulgar habit. It's a habit contrary to the third commandment. But because it's a habit, because it's by custom, men, again, think very lightly of it. They think it's not a big deal. Even though, as we're going to see in a moment, God says this is a big, big deal. Right? Seven, profane swearing proceeds from unwatchfulness. Look at Psalm 141, 3 and 4.
Psalm 141, 3 and 4. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties.
People don't think that being watchful is so very important. They don't see the great importance of watchfulness. And so, again, profane swearing sneaks in. It becomes very easy when you're not watchful. You say things, you think things, you allow yourself to wander in this way, and it just comes out like water. Your heart is corrupt. If you're not continually watching the direction that your fallen nature wants to take you, you're going to be led about by that fallen nature again and again. Your job is to mortify the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to kill sin in the flesh. Mortifying sin, the Puritans, when they talk about this, they're talking about mortifying or putting to death original sin, putting to death the root. Are there ever going to be branches that spring up? Well, yeah. You know, sometimes when you cut a flower off, you can actually get a flower that you've cut off to open. Even though its root has been cut off, it still may open and have an appearance for a time of being more vigorous than it was when it was rooted. But your duty is to see first that it's cut off at the root, and that means you have to be circumspect. What has become a habit of sin needs to be changed into a habit of grace. You need to have your speech seasoned in that way. You need to have your thoughts seasoned in that way. You need to try to be conscious about bringing together your mind and your mouth. Your heart, as Calvin says, should be in your hand, yielded to God, promptly and sincerely. Right, 8, in some men it arises from a total disregard for God and true religion. Look at Psalm 55:19.
Psalm 55, verse 19, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God.
Because they have no changes. That is, they don't perceive. Wicked men don't really perceive the difference between God's blessings and his cursings. They see it all as one big picture that's not very distinct for them. They don't see the benefit in a blessing, nor do they see the demerit in a cursing. They just don't see it that way. They don't understand that this is a direct involvement of God in their lives. They don't perceive it that way. And that makes men very careless in this matter. They don't fear God. They don't see a reason to. I mean, ultimately, what do we know? They're not reasoning aright. But that's our point here. This command, like the second command, has reasons annexed. Why? To bring you to a point where you can ask yourself, why is this happening to me? What's the point of all of this? You know, God doesn't kick puppies. God kicks vicious, feral animals that have turned on him. And if you don't realize that that's what you become, that's the first part of beginning to understand why you're getting kicked. You need to understand that. And only God can fix that. You can't fix that. You need his mercy to fix that. All right. In order to help convince you of this, that this isn't just happening haphazard, that God's hand is actually actively involved, that everything that's happening to you is happening for a reason, God says, look, I'm going to give you reasons here. I'm going to annex reasons. Let me reason with you a bit. Isn't that what he says in Isaiah? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. He's reasoning with you. He's saying, look, take this up. You don't see it, but these problems that you're having in your life, you don't see it. These are curses. You don't see it. Why don't you see it? Because you don't want to see it. Why? Because you really don't believe that God is actively involved, even though he's declared again and again and again that he is actively involved in his creation. We're not deists. We don't believe God just wound up the world and went off for some, you know, four billion millennia vacation and left us spinning out of control somewhere, not knowing what to do. God has told us. He's telling us again and again, and he's actively telling everyone. Good job, bad job. Good job, bad job. The fact is, there are no good jobs outside of Christ. So before you start thinking good job, you better be very careful and make sure it's in Christ, because good job for heathens is really being set in a slippery place and awaiting a big fall. So, question two. What are the reasons annexed to this command? Well, there are two lines of reason held forth. And this is where the larger catechism is very helpful. The first line of reasoning is this. The name of the Lord itself, which demands our care to sanctify and avoid all profanation. Look at Leviticus 19:12.
Leviticus 19:12. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord.
Again, what is the name of God? How do we know God's name?
He reveals it to us in the Scripture.
He reveals it to us. If God doesn't reveal his name, we don't know it. So God's name, each name he's taken to himself, he's taken to himself to tell us something about himself. Each thing that he's done to reveal himself to us, he's done specifically to let us know something about himself. When we don't take God's word, however it manifests itself, when we don't take his self-revelation for what it is in fact and in deed, we are calling God in to give us an account. How unreasonable is that? Who are you, O creature? Who are you to call God in on the carpet? This is why the name of God is, in fact, a reason. Because the name of God is his self-revelation, which you could never have known had he not already condescended to let you know. You would have had no idea that God was this way. You'd still be wandering in the dark. You wouldn't know what end was up. That's why you should be careful. Why? Think about it. God could have just left us here, like the deists say. He could have put us in this world with no direction, where we would know nothing. The very fact that he has revealed himself to us, that very act of self-revelation, that is one reason that we should be very concerned that we don't try to twist and turn that into something else, to manipulate it so that we make God like we want him to be. There's some way that we can get our minds around, some way that we can get our thoughts around so that we feel like we're in control. That's not what you've been called to do or be. The revelation of this name is calling you to submission, to a realization, to a yielding of yourself to the God who first revealed himself to you. You didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that just simply by virtue of being your creator. He didn't have to do that. He could have left you as a creation. And then when we add that whole issue of sin all over again, there's even less reason that he would reveal himself. So the fact that he's done this, that should be a call to you. Why should you sanctify that name? For that very reason. He's taken it upon himself to reveal himself. This name, then, is to be especially sanctified by them that are able to call the Lord their God. Look at Deuteronomy 6, 13 to 15.
Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 to 15. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth.
His making over himself to be our God by way of covenant should strengthen and not diminish our obligation to a holy and reverential use of his name. Look at Exodus 15:2.
Exodus 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an inhabitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him.
Okay, so this revelation of the name of the Lord is, among other things, a revelation of the Lord, thy God. And for those who can call him my God, my Lord and my God, there's an increased obligation, not a lesser obligation, but an increased obligation here, because God has not only revealed himself to you with all of these other names, but he's revealed himself by a particular name, which name is the only name under heaven whereby men might be saved, Jesus Christ. And that should increase your desire to sanctify, make holy his name. Right. The second line of reasoning is this. After we move beyond this issue of this self-revelation of God, we're told specifically, such is the sanctity of that self-revelation of the Lord by his name, that he promises that great guilt shall be attached to those who violate this command. Exodus 20, verse 7. God says, look, if the fact of this self-revelation isn't enough to keep you in line, let me underscore this for you. Let me spell it out. I am engaged in covenant with all men by creation and with some men by grace. And I'm not going to hold those persons guiltless who take my name in vain. So if you're not convinced simply by reflecting on the redemptive aspect of it, the graciousness of it all, the natural gratitude that you should have as a creature, or the gracious gratitude you should have as a redeemed creature, then take this to heart. You're not going to be held guiltless. There will be consequences for not sanctifying my name. Right? Now that this is no idle threat, has been demonstrated in the scripture for all who have ears to hear. Leviticus 24, 11 to 16.
And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shilemeth, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death.
No sooner does God publish the law to the Israelites, then he makes a very clear demonstration at how serious this command is. It's a very serious matter. And Christians need to be very careful that they don't fall into this assumption that Christ has somehow loosened this commandment. Look at Matthew 5, 33 to 37.
Matthew 5, verse 33 to 37. Again, you've heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil.
Jesus, just to make it clear that the scope of the commandment is not narrow, he's pointing out what David said. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. It's a lot broader than you might think. Jesus says this is extending not only to what you say outwardly, but what you're thinking inwardly. Not only to what you are saying, perhaps in the most vicious sense of profaning the name of the Lord, but even in things that maybe at first sight appear more innocuous, more innocent. You're not getting off the hook here. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. That is, he came... Then that word fulfill really has to do more than anything else with the idea of giving it its right interpretation, putting that proper point on it so that it is best understood in this fashion. He's not lessening what Moses is saying. He's pointing out that the commandment extends not only to your body but to your soul, not only to your flesh but to your mind, and that it ought to affect you so that you're motivated not in a robotic way, but in a reasoned manner, warmed by that sensible agreement. It's like when you're doing something you really, really like to do, and you kind of get all warm and you feel good about it. And you feel engaged. You feel engaged at every level of being. That's what you're supposed to be doing here with this commandment. This commandment's telling you you need to engage God like that. So, there are two reasons and two main lines of reasoning. One is just simply the self-revelation of the Lord himself, and its gracious, including its gracious revelation. But if that's not enough, if you need another reason, understand this: God is actively involving himself in enforcing it. He's not going to hold you guiltless. All right, third question, last thing we want to look at is, what is it that is taught by these reasons? Well, the first thing is this. It's taught by these reasons, those who profane the name of God often escape punishment from men. That may seem a little strange in the context, but we want to be clear. There's a full acknowledgement here that the violation of this commandment very often is not visited by the punishments of men. Should it be? Well, sure, as much as we can, it should be. We shouldn't allow this to go unchallenged, whether personally or in our families, in the nation. We should be very concerned about this. You know, we used to have anti-blasphemy laws. We used to concern ourselves societally with some of the more blatant violations of this commandment. Perhaps we should be concerned to extend those anti-blasphemy laws and become a little bit more precise next time around. Right? But we need to keep this in mind. The reason that they often escape punishment is because, first, there's so little zeal for the honor of God's name in the world, because its sanctity does not seem to affect our own or others' goods or well-being. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:13.
But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as in shadow, because he feareth not before God.
It's not going to go well with the wicked. He fears not God. You know, the fact is, they don't see, with regard to this command, how this really affects them right away. They don't get it. They don't see. Murder? Yeah, okay, we get that one. We have to restrain murderers. Thievery? We still get that one. It wasn't too long ago that we still really kind of got the one about bearing false witness. Of course, they still will hit you for that if you do it in court, but we're starting to get lax on that. We're starting to get lax on adultery and honoring thy father and mother. Well, that one's been gone for a couple generations at least now. So as we move away, we're throwing away these commandments faster and faster. Right? But the fact is that this one, it's hard for people to look at this one and say, well, how does it affect me one way or another? I don't get it. It doesn't look like, you know, if I do it, okay. If I don't do it, okay. How have I hurt you? How have I hurt anyone else? How have I hurt myself? And this whole idea that, you know, as long as you're not hurting anyone else, is in the process of undoing all of the commandments, but right now, it's really worked pretty hard on particularly the first table of the law. And that's because men are materialistic. They're very myopic in their views. They only see what's in front of them. They don't have long-term visions, and they don't understand providence. So they don't see the things that are happening as a result of this. And we'll talk about that in a moment when we talk about the second thing involved here. But this really reflects our lack of awareness of our estate. Look at Luke 23:40.
Luke 23:40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?"
In other words, the two thieves, they're arguing. And the one blasphemes. And the other says, "Wait a minute, don't you fear God? We're in the same condemnation here." If you understood the condemnation that you were under, like the thief on the cross that was saved, you'd be more concerned about this. But men aren't. They don't believe they're in the same condemnation. And Jonathan Edwards said, every man that hears about hell thinks that he's going to escape it. It's no mistake. And men don't want to think about that. They want to think that they're going to somehow manage to wriggle out. That they're going to be able to live how they want to live their lives right up until the end, and they're somehow going to wriggle out. The Puritans used to say that God saved one of the thieves on the cross so that none would despair. As long as there's life, there's hope. But he saved only one of them so that none would presume that just by reaching the end of their lives, they would find redemption. Right? You need to be aware, and people today are not aware. They're not aware of the predicament, they're not aware, and this is why it escapes punishment. They don't see how it affects them. They don't see their estate. Right? The second is that correction often seems to be hindered by the infirmities of the flesh. We want to look at 1 Samuel 2, 12, 17, 22, 24, and 1 Samuel 3, 13.
1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And verse 17. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And verse 24. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress.
1 Samuel 3:13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not.
Why is it that men often escape punishment in this world? Because the men in this world that ought to be punishing them are in fact infirm. There's the infirmity of the flesh. Eli is old and infirm. He's an old man. Does that mean God is just going to look the other way? No, he's going to punish him. He's going to punish his children. He's going to take the children away. It's not an excuse. This is why this happens. We need to be aware and not make it an excuse. We need to be aware. We don't like punishment. We don't like punishing people. Men are naturally averse to the idea of administering punishment. Most people don't like that sort of thing. And as this entire society has become more effeminate, we don't like it even more. As feminism has worked its way through, as men have been dominated by their wives, they really don't like restraining their children. They don't like administering punishment. You know, we're having debates on capital punishment in this country because of the influence of women in politics. Feminism, effeminacy, it's an infirmity of the flesh, and it's wicked. We shouldn't be having these kinds of debates. It ought not be. And if you think that just because you're infirm, just because you're weak, it's going to let you off, that you're somehow not going to be held culpable for failing to do what you are required by God to do, that's not true. Now that said, why is it that men often escape punishment in this world? Because other men are just simply weak by reason of their own innate sinfulness, by reason of the effects of sin in this life, by reason of the weakness of the flesh. We don't have that resolve, that holy resolve we need to have. And sometimes even if we do, there are other infirmities that get in the way. All right? The third consideration as to why those who profane the name of God often escape punishment from men is this. Even if men were to enforce this command faithfully by punishing outward blasphemy, it still would not be possible for it to reach many of the abuses of men which occur secretly or privately. Look at Job 1, 5.
Job 1, verse 5. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually.
The punishments of men can only reach the outward man. No man can know when another man is profaning the name of the Lord inwardly. Now, we can hear it. There's a witness to it outwardly, very often. We ought to be restraining that, punishing that, chastising people, and so on. Yes, yes, yes. But even if all of that was happening with a relative faithfulness, we have to confess that in this case, when we're talking about the full scope of this law, we still can't root out all blasphemy. Because men are continually cursing God in their hearts. So in our best case scenario, if you understand where this command is going and what's involved, our best case scenario is limited as to what we can do. Why does God have to be involved? Not simply because we're faithless men who don't do what we're supposed to do, although that's often the case. But even if we were faithful in those matters, so many of these sins, which are breaches of this third command, happen privately or secretly. And you just simply don't know. It just doesn't come to the attention of those who could do something about it. Only God can reach that. Only God can touch that. He is the one who's avenging, and he's warning us of that. Okay, so that brings us to the second thing which is taught, which is this, that although men do escape often the punishment of men, they shall not escape the judgments of God. Look at Deuteronomy 5, 11.
Deuteronomy 5, verse 11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Right, the fact is that profaning the name of God, number one, brings divine wrath upon a nation. Look at Hosea 4, 1 and 2, and Jeremiah 5, 7 and 9.
Hosea 4, verse 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing, and lying, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood.
Jeremiah 5, verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. When I fed them to the fool, they then committed adultery, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. In verse 9, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?
God says that divine wrath is upon nations which tolerate open swearing.
And you're not talking about vulgarity.
Not talking about vulgarity. Sometimes vulgarity crosses that line. But no, we're talking about failure to sanctify the name of the Lord thy God. This has to do with all of these things that we've talked about. When the nation tolerates people misinterpreting the Bible, using the Bible to justify false doctrines, when people twist the word of God, when they misread providence, misapply providence or the decrees of God, and this is allowed. These are all things that bring divine wrath upon a nation. And they're up there with the other sins. I mean, they're the things that you would think are there, murder and adultery and things like that. Well, swearing. I mean, people who don't think that breach of the first table of the law, this whole notion in this country that the first table of the law just doesn't apply or shouldn't be applied by the magistrate, that there shouldn't be an enforcement, is false. I mean, unless you're going to call God a liar. He's saying, I'm going to punish nations who don't punish blasphemers. Right? Those who abuse the name of the Lord make the land to mourn. Jeremiah 23:10. Because of swearing, the land is made to mourn. That is brought to a point of mourning. It's bowed down with grief. Now, why is it that God plagues nations with wars, mass murders, plagues, death and destruction? Famine and pestilence. One very good reason is violations of the third commandment. But men misread, misapply, misinterpret the providences of God. They don't see it as that. They don't believe that God is actively involved. They don't see God's hand in that. When there's evil in the city, the Lord has done it. Amos says so.
Now, then not even attributing that evil in the city, let's say, to God, that's the breach of the commandment in of itself, right?
Yes. When these people get on these news programs and they say, I can't believe God would do blah, 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 blah. Really? If God, in his providence, has done X, Y, and Z, you better believe God did X, Y, and Z. It didn't just happen to people. It wasn't a happenstance. You know, when those morons at Westboro Baptist Church go out and say God sent the shooter, on that point they're right. You shouldn't be surprised.
Job didn't question it when his children were being killed. All his possessions were lost.
God did it.
Yeah.
That's right. He fell down on his face.
He attributes to God.
Exactly. And he saw it. He saw it for what it was. He didn't say, oh, the devil, like these Pentecostals, well, the devil did this. The devil was doing this to you. Well, the devil may be doing it to you, but
the devil was doing it.
You know, that's right. The devil was doing it to Job. The Sabians were doing it to Job, and so on. But Job understood, as Calvin said, when a man bids his dog bark, you don't get mad. It's irrational to get mad at the dog. You should look at the man who bid the dog bark. You know, the fact is that God, if God did not give Satan that leave to touch Job in the ways that he did, it simply couldn't have happened. You have a hedge about you until, unless, and at the very points where God says, no, there's a breach in that hedge. And you, by your disobedience, open up these breaches. That covenant is a hedge about you. You break covenant with God in this point or that point, you've opened up breaches. You know, you're in the midst of war. This is a battle. You've been given a fortress. And by your disobedience, you are doing more to tear down the walls around your fortress than the enemy could ever do. The gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught of the gospel. You know, but what you do is you make the gates of the kingdom to cave in by your sin. You entirely reverse the gist of that promise by failing to obey God. The second thing is it brings divine wrath upon families. Look at Zechariah 5, 3 and 4.
Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof.
It will enter into the house of the thief. It will enter into the house of the profane swearer. God says that he punishes men not only nationally but in their families. When you fail to take control of the situation, when you're not in a position and doing what you should be doing as the head of your household, Satan is going to be trying to bless you in all kinds of ways with his greasy blessings that are setting you in a slippery place. But when you fail to yield the obedience that you owe, when you fail to assert the authority that you ought, these are breaches which are all opening the way for the curses of the covenant to come into your house. God is actively involved in enforcing this covenant. There's a commanded obedience. There's a right and there's a wrong. For his people, there's a carrot and there's a stick. God only asks for an approximation of obedience from his people. I mean, we already understand that no man can keep the law in its breadth and depth. But our feeble attempts at obedience, if in fact they really are attempts at obedience, are fully sanctified and made acceptable for Christ's sake. We can't even claim our good works for ourselves. But if we're not making an approximation, an attempt, should we be surprised? Should we be surprised when we see churches where there statistically are no differences in divorce rates, the number of people who are taking psychotropic drugs because they have some form of mental illness, the situation where we have so many children who've been raised in these churches who are just apostatizing left and right? Why is this happening? It's God's curse. His curse is on families. Why? Because they're not keeping his commands. You know, you've got an entire group of so-called evangelical churches now who are telling people you're not under the law, you're under grace. Okay. There's a sense in which that's true. We agree. You're not saved by the keeping of the law. But Paul says that we are under the law to Christ. That is, we still owe an evangelical obedience. That's what the apostle says. And if you don't take the whole picture, you make the Bible a lie. And you're again profaning this third commandment. You're misapplying Scripture. You're misinterpreting and misapplying and justifying false doctrine by the Word of God. And you don't think God is going to touch you in your family, in your house? You don't think God is going to avenge himself? He's saying here in this third commandment, he will. He will avenge himself. He's going to reach in and he's going to throttle families. You think about Achan and the sin of Achan. What did the rest of these people have to do who were in his house with his sin, and yet they were all taken out and stoned? God punished his entire house. This idea that we stand or fall as individuals is a false doctrine. It's the American idol. You are not little islands out there doing what you want to do. You are, in fact, part of a bigger body, and you're either seeking to be more obedient in a godly way within your families, your church, and within the context of being more faithful to God, or you're not. If you're tired of seeing all these horrible things happening around you, if you're tired of seeing all this destruction and death around you, the answer is obedience. I mean, the whole point of what Isaiah prophesies at that time when the nations turn, that this idea of lifespans being expanded and taking away of sickness and poverty and so on during this latter period of time in the history of the church, when the nations will call on God, when they'll be governed under the authority of Christ the Mediator, when they're in covenant with God. The whole point of that is that you will see nationally what happens when nations obey God, the blessings that accrue to them as nations and in their families. Right. Third, it brings divine wrath upon individuals. Look at Ezekiel 36, 21 to 23.
Ezekiel 36, verses 21 to 23. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall sanctify you, sanctify in you before their eyes.
Divine wrath ultimately has to touch individuals in these situations. You know, you're talking about that as well. God is impressing that. Now, sometimes these strokes are upon the body. Look at Deuteronomy 28, 58 and 59.
Deuteronomy 28, 58 and 59. If thou wilt not observe to do all of the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance.
God afflicts men for violations of his commandments. And these afflictions, it's not, when he says he's not going to hold you guiltless, it's not simply talking about judgment day. You need to get that out of your mind. Yes, is it going to bode ill for those who've not repented? Yes, it will. But this commandment is a reason to enact or to engage you to obedience. And that's not, judgment day is not a reason to engage you to obedience here and now. In other words, you're not going to get to judgment day and find that you're condemned, and then you're going to walk away and, okay, now I'll be obedient. The idea here is that this not allowing you to remain guiltless, it's not going to find you guiltless, has to do with touching you in ways, in time, and in space, that if you are a child of God, are designed to bring you into line with him again. If you are not, it is very often to bring a fearful example of his judgment onto the stage so that other men might beware. Other times, these strokes reach to the soul, because however much men may forget this sin, God does not. Leviticus 24:15.
And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin.
bear his sin. And this is a sin, we talk about this sin reaching to the soul. We're talking about this sin afflicting men in such a way that just like a bodily stroke incapacitates you physically, these strokes upon the soul can affect you spiritually. You can end up being spiritually blinded. You can end up being spiritually cast off. God doesn't forget this sin. You're provoking him by doing this. You know, there's only so much false doctrine you can flirt with, for example, before you become a full-blown heretic. And then you're a castaway. Unless God intervenes, you're a castaway, you're a heretic, and you will die in your sins. Heretics are not saved. You're saved through the belief of the true religion, by the working of the Holy Spirit, even according to that work that Christ has wrought. It's a sin for which all men will reckon sooner or later. Look at Jude 15.
Jude verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Okay, there is a convincing and convicting. If you understand what's happening, if you don't misapply providence and continue to break this command, there is a place here where you can begin to see, you can begin to learn, you can begin to understand that God is involved. God is real. He's acting in history continually, and people are blind to it. They want miracles. They want all kinds of signs and wonders. And what they don't want is they don't want to learn to read providence. They don't want to see the hand of God and have to consider why it is they're being blessed or cursed. They certainly don't want to think about that if they're pagans and they're being blessed, because they would then have to consider that maybe they're being set up. Maybe they're in a slippery place. Maybe there's a judgment day coming and they have all eternity to make an atonement. Right. Though a man should find pardon then, it is such a sin that it stays ever before an awakened conscience in reminder. Look at 1 Timothy 1:13.
1 Timothy 1:13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief.
Again, this idea that we need to forget our sins and that we should bury them and so on, Paul didn't do that. What does Paul say? He identifies himself. I was before a blasphemer. He reminds himself of it. He reminds everybody else. He's not, you know, is he a pardoned sinner? Yes, he's a pardoned sinner. But he's also been humbled by it. He also knows that he has nothing whereof to boast. That apart from Christ, he'd be utterly undone. He knows that. But finally, we can say if this sin is not pardoned, it is a sin that will lie upon that soul in hell for eternity. Romans 2:5.
Romans 2:5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
So, if it's not pardoned, you're not only going to limp through the rest of your life having been forgiven of it, but this will be a sin that will lie hard upon you throughout eternity. In hell. God's reasons are binding. For those who use them aright, they're cords of love to draw you. They're cords of reason to help convince you of the reasonableness of the Christian faith. But for those who will not be reasoned with, for those who will not come to God in Christ, God is a consuming fire, and he's telling you that he will burn you to eternity for being a blasphemer, for violating this third commandment. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin talking about the fourth commandment.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.